Have you made any resolutions for the new year? I have. Lately, I've been closely observing my dog, Lucy, and learning a lot from life about Lucy. I guess you could say Lucy is my life coach. She's definitely the boss around our household. And so for 2016, I've decided to steal all my New Year's resolutions from Lucy. So for 2016, I hereby resolve to eat more stuff that feels good, even if it's bad for me. I resolve to run out in the yard and yell more. I resolve to eradicate every living, breathing squirrel from the face of this earth, so help me God. I resolve to worry less about things that I cannot eat or play with. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, in 2016, I hereby resolve to fart without shame. I feel better already. You may not, but I do. The other day, a few days ago, I saw a suggested prayer for the new year. The prayer goes like this. Dear Lord, my prayer for 2016 is that I will have a big fat bank account and a thin body. Please don't mix these two up like you did last year. Amen. I realize that not all of us are into New Year's resolutions, but I suspect that all of us can agree about the critical importance of periodic self-evaluation. The unexamined life is not worth living. And I believe that's especially true when it comes to our spiritual core. I'm a firm believer that when our spiritual core is strong, that in turn positively affects every other aspect of our life. Conversely, when our spiritual core is struggling and weak, that tends to drag down every other aspect of our life. Jesus said, "What good does it do us to gain the whole world but lose our souls?" In other words, a soulless life is empty, no matter how much success we may achieve. So, with that in mind, and before we jump into today's sermon, I just want to take a moment to encourage all of us who are here to consider making use of a wonderful free resource that our church has generated. It's a booklet that is called Building a Vibrant Spiritual Life. The first part of this booklet is a series of questions that are meant to cause us to think reflectively about where we are on our spiritual journey and what might be the right next steps for us. The last part of the booklet offers a template that we can use to create our own personal spiritual strategic plan for 2016 so that we're setting some specific, reasonable, attainable goals for keeping or building the strength of our soul as we move through this new year. You can pick up a free copy of the booklet. We've got a bunch out at the information desk, the welcome desk, in the social hall. And if they run out, there's a link on the front of your bulletin, an electronic version you can go to. Why not take 45 minutes later today or one night this week before the rush of the new year begins to really prayerfully reflect on where am I in my journey and what might be those right next steps? If you prepare a spiritual strategic plan, we offer you the opportunity to bring a copy of it back, if you wish, and drop it in the purple box that's out at the welcome desk. And then the pastors of the church, who will keep your plan confidential, will pray for you periodically as we move through the year and send you occasional notes of encouragement. So if that would be helpful to you, we invite you to participate that way as well. You can also choose to submit that electronically if that works for you. And as you're thinking about your strategic plan for 2016, consider whether a part of your plan should be taking the next round of Discipleship 101, 102, which begins in just a few weeks. If you want to supercharge your life spiritually, if you want a real spiritual challenge as you move into the new year, Discipleship 101, 102 is your ticket. All the information you need to register for that is on the back of your worship bulletin today. So, with those exhortations covered, let's now turn our attention to today's scripture and what God might want to say to us through that scripture. Let's pray. God, we are hungry and thirsty for more of you in our lives. So help us in 2016 to establish a spiritual rhythm that will keep our soul well-fed, well-watered. Starting today, as we gather here each Sunday, it's part of our spiritual rhythm to nurture our souls. God, what do you want to say to us today? Help us to be able to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm excited about today's scripture passage. I mean, what I love so much about the Bible is when we read it thoughtfully and reflectively, when we say, God, what might you want to say to me through this passage today? There's just so much wisdom for living that is there to be gleaned. You may not even be familiar with today's scripture passage. It's a somewhat obscure passage. But to fully appreciate it, we first need a little bit of background information. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the first Christian church was established in Jerusalem. That church quickly grew to become a congregation of several thousand, having high impact on the city of Jerusalem. Every Sunday, the believers would gather in the huge outer court of the temple there in Jerusalem for their Sunday worship celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And then we're told in the book of Acts that throughout the week, they would meet house to house in small groups to support and to know one another and to walk life's journey at an intimate level. That is, by the way, a pattern that we try to imitate here at Life Journey with our Sunday worship gatherings and then our oasis groups that meet across town in homes throughout the week. Consider that as a possibility for your spiritual rhythm in 2016. In any event, as the Jerusalem church grew and began having a tremendous impact on the city of Jerusalem, before long it provoked a backlash of persecution that forced many of those believers to flee in order to avoid arrest or something worse. But actually, that turned out to be a good thing, because as they fled, wherever they migrated to, they took the message of Jesus with them, and churches, like the Jerusalem church, began popping up in cities all across the Roman Empire. Meanwhile, those who stayed behind to brave the persecution began to experience a period of extreme poverty that went with the persecution. They were persona non grata in Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to hire them to work for them. Nobody wanted to associate with them. They were considered freaks and outcasts, these early Christians. And so they, who remained behind in Jerusalem, began to experience a period of extreme poverty. Before long, it began to occur to these churches that were popping up across the Roman Empire, hey, we should collect relief funds to send back to help our sisters and brothers who are experiencing persecution in Jerusalem. All of which now brings us to today's scripture passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is exhorting one of those pop-up churches, the church that had been established in Corinth, to participate in the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. Corinth was located at the southern end of what we today would call the Greek peninsula. If you can see it there, it's located on a bay inlet from the Mediterranean Sea, a prosperous trading town, and therefore the Christians of Corinth were relatively prosperous, but for a variety of complicated reasons, had been dragging their feet in participating in the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. So, in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul challenges these Corinthians with the example of what the Christians in the Macedonian churches had been doing by way of the collection. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia." Macedonia, on the map, is located in the northern part of what we would call the Greek peninsula. Several churches are located there that you've heard mentioned in the New Testament, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. Mesopotamia had also once been a very economically prosperous region, But the Roman colonialization had resulted in all of the timber being stripped out of the area and much of the minerals extracted from the ground, leaving Macedonia an empty shell of its former self. And so the Christians living in Macedonia were themselves experiencing a period of extreme poverty, and a persecution also broke out in Macedonia against the Christians there, as a result of which nobody expected the Macedonian Christians to participate in the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. If nothing else, they needed a collection taken for themselves and what they were experiencing. But that's not how the Macedonian Christians saw it. And that's not what they did. Back to our scripture passage, Romans 8:1 and following. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches in Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, that's a reference to the persecution they were experiencing in Macedonia, the abundant joy of the Macedonian Christians and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, Paul says, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. When I was reading this passage of scripture in my personal devotion time, maybe 9 months ago, the second sentence you see there, the second verse of chapter 8, captured my imagination and stopped me in my tracks. Look again at what it says. During a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That is what you would call the sentence version of an oxymoron. What on earth do extreme poverty and abundant joy have to do with each other? And how on earth can the combination of those two create overflowing bounty? And then it hit me. Oh my goodness. What we have in this verse is a Holy Spirit-inspired formula for how we can take nothing and turn it into something. How we can take areas of scarcity in our lives and turn it into areas of overflowing bounty, which is a critically important thing because, let's face it, all of us who are here today are experiencing some form of scarcity in some part of our life today. For the Macedonian Christians, it was a financial scarcity, and many of us may be experiencing that. But scarcity can take many different forms. Years ago, a couple of seminary students at Stanford University volunteered to participate in a summer evangelistic mission in rural Alabama. So they would drive around and stop off at folks' homes and try to get them to talk to them about Jesus. So these two students drove up in front of this house, this farmhouse out in the middle of nowhere, stopped their vehicle, walked up the pathway to the front porch through a gauntlet of screaming kids and barking dogs, knocked on the screen door of the old farmhouse. Looking through the screen door, they could see a woman about 20 feet inside, sitting in a chair with a wash bucket at her feet and a washboard, washing the family clothes the old-fashioned way. It was a piping hot summer's day. She was sweating and miserable. When the knock came at the front door, she wiped her brow and walked over to the front door and said, "How can I help you, boys?" One of them earnestly said, "Ma'am, we want to tell you how you can obtain eternal life." She sighed deeply and said, "Thank you, boys, but I don't believe I could stand it." Maybe you feel like that Alabama mother. Maybe the area of scarcity that you're experiencing in your life today is that of energy and rest. Too many things to do and not enough time to get it done. All of us are experiencing some area or season of scarcity in our lives right now. It can take many different forms. For some of us, it's financial scarcity. For some of us, it's scarcity of energy. For others, it may be scarcity of love and companionship in your life, or scarcity of job or career satisfaction. It may be scarcity of health. Where in your life are you experiencing a scarcity right now? Name that. Be conscious of that this morning. Know that every one of us experiences that, And that is why it is absolutely critically important that as people of faith, we know how we are supposed to respond to those situations of scarcity in our life, which bring us back to our key verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 2. Do you see the formula? Do you see the recipe that is embedded there for how we can take nothing and turn it into something, take scarcity and turn it into abundance? The recipe goes like this. Take any situation of extreme poverty, mix in a heapin' helpin' of abundant joy, stir well, and the result will be overflowing bounty. Remember, the Macedonian Christians, financially speaking, they had nothing. They were experiencing extreme poverty compounded by the affliction of persecution. It would have been so easy for them to become despondent and down in the mouth and to say, oh, I'm just going to go eat worms and die. But that is not how they reacted in their minds. They were living large. They were filled with joy. They were living the good life. And because of that, they were not poor. They were rich, so rich. They had more than enough to share, and that's exactly what they did. So they took nothing and turned it into great abundance. Seems to me there's a lesson in there for us. I've shared with some of you before how, oh, I don't know, 5 years ago, I saw a talk show interview of Carol Burnett. And in part of the interview, she was talking about how much she had learned in life from her deceased daughter. Her daughter who died in middle age. For Carol, it's like her daughter was her life coach. One of the things Carol told about was how her daughter had a certain daily ritual that she followed religiously. Carol says, and she teared up as she was talking about this. Carol said, every morning when my daughter woke up, even when she was in the depths of her health crisis, every morning, when she woke up, she would sit up in bed and say aloud, I choose to love my life today. I choose defiantly to love my life today. And because of that, Carol went on to explain, her daughter, even in the depths of her health struggle, was able to live abundantly. That's what I see the Macedonian Christians modeling for us in our scripture passage today. They refused to allow the circumstances of their life to define their spirit or to define the quality of their life, all of which brings us to our key lesson for today. It's the sixth lesson in our sermon series called If We Knew Now. Now, what they knew then, seven steps to living with spiritual power. The sixth of those seventh lessons, simply put, is this. Happiness is a choice that changes everything. Now notice there are two thoughts implicit in that simple statement. The first is happiness is a choice. Happiness is not something that happens to us. It's something that you make. It's something that you defiantly pluck from whatever circumstances life thrusts into your experience. Happiness is choice, number one. And when we make that choice, number two, it changes everything for the better. The power to transform nothing into something. Are you familiar with, have you ever heard the Dolly Parton song, Coat of Many Colors? I know every time I mention Dolly Parton, some of you smile smugly and patronizingly. But she is one of the great artists of our time. Amen? And I know some of you think I have a thing for Dolly Parton. I don't. But if it amuses you, you can continue thinking that. In any event, we go to Dollywood because it's a nice getaway, not because we're crazy about Dolly. But anyway, Coat of Many Colors is an autobiographical song. It tells a story about something that Dolly experienced when she was a young girl growing up dirt poor in her family's shack in the mountains of Tennessee. I thought about maybe putting on a wig and singing it for you this morning. But I figured that wouldn't be a good way to start the new year. So let me just share the words of this song, this story, with you. Back through the years, she says, I go wandering once again, back to the seasons of my youth. I recall a box of rags that someone gave us and how my mama put the rags to use. There were rags of many colors. Every piece was small, and I didn't have a coat. And it was way down in the fall, so mama sewed the rags together, sewing every piece with love. She made my coat of many colors that I was so proud of. As she sewed, she told a story from the Bible she had read about a coat of many colors Joseph wore. And then she said, perhaps this coat will bring you good luck and happiness. And I just couldn't wait to wear it. And Mama blessed it with a kiss. My coat of many colors that Mama made for me, made only from rags, but I wore it so proudly. Although we had no money, I was rich as I could be in my coat of many colors Mama made for me. So with patches on my breeches, holes in my shoes, in my coat of many colors, I hurried off to school just to find others laughing and making fun of me in my coat of many colors Mama made for me. And oh, I couldn't understand it. For I felt I was rich. And I told them of the love my mama sewed in every stitch. And I told them all the story mama told me while she sewed. And how my coat of many colors was worth more than all their clothes. But they didn't understand it, though I tried to make them see. That one is only poor, only if they choose to be. Now I know we had no money, but I was rich as I could be in my coat of many colors Mama made for me, made just for me. You see, as a little girl, Dolly Parton had to make a pivotal choice in her life. She could choose to see herself as the little girl who was so poor, she had to wear a coat made out of rags and become all despondent, or she could choose to see herself as a little girl that was so lucky, she had a mom who sewed her a coat of many colors, just like Joseph had in the Bible, and celebrate her life because Dolly Parton made the latter choice. That made all the difference in her life. The Bible sums it up this way, Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the poor are hard, but a merry heart has a continual feast. I love that verse because it's gritty and real. Note, the verse does not say all the days of the poor are easy. In other words, the Bible is not dismissive of the hardship of scarcity in our life. And so the point of today's Bible passages is not that we're supposed to deny scarcity in our life, pretend that it's not there, stuff the feelings of pain that come from it deep inside. That's not the point of today's scripture passages. The point of today's scripture passages is that we cannot, we must not allow those situations of hardship define our quality of life. All the days of the poor are hard, but a merry heart has a continual feast, even if it's poor. We choose our own happiness. The best funerals I've ever seen are ones that combine bitter tears of grief for the loss with genuine belly laughs of appreciation and joy for the life that was shared. That's the holistic spirit the scriptures are calling us to today. If all we do is focus on our scarcity and let that define us, where will we ever find the strength to deal with that scarcity or to process that grief? But if we intentionally and consciously bring into that situation joy, abundant joy, saying, I'm going to find a reason to be grateful even in this situation. I'm going to be happy even in this situation. I'm going to make my own happiness. Then we find the strength and the energy to face that pain forthrightly and process through it and come out in a better place. The point being, we must not allow hardship to define the quality of our lives. Say that with me. Hardship doesn't have to define the quality of my life. One more time. Hardship doesn't have to define the quality of my life, because we get to choose whether or not we're going to be happy. Circumstances don't get to determine that. And when we choose to be happy, that changes everything. For starters, did you know that people who choose to laugh, smile, express gratitude, do fun things in their life, medical studies show that that attitude changes the very physiology of their bodies. When I laugh or smile, studies show even if you fake a laugh or a smile, when I laugh or smile, it has the same physiological effect. It releases feel-good chemicals into my brain. It changes the very chemistry of our brain. It causes blood vessels to relax, heart rate to slow, and our immune system to receive a boost that is so powerful that some doctors believe that it can help prevent, help mitigate against the occurrence of cancer. Not prevent cancer, but can mitigate against it. Other studies have shown that people who are deliberately and intentionally grateful for whatever they experience in life have more energy, more optimism, more social connections, feel better, have less colds and headaches, and engage in more activities that contribute to their health. But of all the studies done in this area, my favorite is one done by the University of California at Berkeley, where they took yearbooks from years ago, kids pictured in their elementary school yearbooks, and meticulously measured the width of the smile of those children in their yearbook picture, and it's a longitudinal study. So then they followed them over 30 years, and 30 years later, their conclusion was that the width of the smile of the child in the yearbook was statistically predictive of the quality of life that that person would experience by important measures such as success of marriage, how many people in their circle of friends and family said they were inspired by the person, and the person's own self-reported sense of quality of life. Think of that. The smile, the width of the smile in grade school was scientifically, statistically predictive, exceptions to every rule, but statistically predictive of the happiness that those kids were going to experience in life. Another study done by Wayne State University reached the same conclusion. They took baseball cards from 1952, Major League Baseball players, and they divided those players into two categories, those who smiled on their baseball cards and those who didn't. They then traced them over their lifetime and discovered that those who did not smile on their baseball cards had an average life expectancy 7 years less than those who did. This is serious stuff we're talking about here today. The moral of that story is, next time I tell a joke, you'd better laugh or you're going to cut your life short. Even if you don't want to laugh, you better fake it, right? That is the power of smiling and laughter to create change, powerful, positive change, not just in our souls, but in our very physiology. The Bible puts it this way, Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does us good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up our bones. In what part of your life today are you tempted to have dried up bones, ready to give up, ready to pack it in? Defy it consciously, intentionally. Infuse joy into that area of life. Don't let the hardship define you. You may say, okay, Jeff, I get it. Happiness is important. I probably don't have enough of it. I probably need more in my life. But I can't just flick a switch and turn it on. Actually, yes, you can. Have you ever heard of something called laugh therapy? In my Oasis group, that's kind of how it works. In my Oasis group, somebody in my Oasis group, George, told us a few weeks ago how he has recently become trained and certified as a laugh therapist. He goes into nursing homes and he does laugh therapy with the elderly. I mean, if you knew George, as Luann does. I mean, talk about his sweet spot. I mean, this is perfect for George. But anyway, he's been trained in how to do laugh therapy. And as he describes it, and I'm simplifying a little bit, so the leader, you get people and they sit in the chairs in a room, and then the leader gives them a signal to start laughing. And they do. I mean, some resist, but most start laughing. And of course, at first, it's pretend. It's fake laughter, right? But as it continues, it tends to have an infectious effect and become genuine. Here's an example from YouTube of what laugh therapy looks like. And by the way, this is serious stuff. I heard the other day that Cancer Institutes of America are now using this as part of their holistic healing therapy from cancer. But watch this YouTube example of what laugh therapy looks like. She's an A student. Nothing funny has happened. They're just laughing on command. Some of them are really into it. Some of them aren't buying it. The guy sitting behind this woman, when you see his face, he's not buying it yet. This continues. This continues for a full 3 minutes. I won't painfully show you the whole thing. It continues for a full 3 minutes. And as it goes along, something weird happens. It gets sillier and sillier as it goes. And before long, almost everybody in the room is no longer fake laughing, but genuinely laughing and feeling it. This goes on for 3 minutes. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate this. I mean, I take a sober approach to life, and so the idea that you could just fake laugh, I mean, it really bugs me. But if I'm going to be honest, when I was watching this, it made me smile. And by about the second minute, I found myself wanting to laugh. At the end of this, at the end of the 3 minutes, the leader of the group gives a signal, and they all fall silent. And then they just sit there for about a minute with their eyes closed, feeling how good they feel. That is the power of intentionally choosing to curate, to cultivate joy in my life. It's a choice. It's not something that happens to me. So here are some options, some practical options that we can look at and think about as we consider, how am I going to bring more joy into my life intentionally? How am I going to make my joy, not leaving it up to circumstance, as I move through 2013? Of course, your first option is to go take laugh therapy. George is great at it, so if you need help, let me know. I'll put you in touch with him, but most of us aren't going to do that. A second option is to sing. Just sing, especially when you don't feel like singing. A third option is to experience praise and worship music. Listen to praise and worship music, especially when you don't feel like it. And open your spirit to it and let that lift you up higher. A fourth option is watch your favorite sitcom or your favorite humorous movie. Let yourself laugh, especially when you're feeling down. A fifth option is to do something fun. Get up off your behindy and do something fun. In my Oasis group this past year, one of our participants had a breath prayer. A breath prayer is just a prayer you say in one simple sentence. He told us, honestly, his breath prayer for the year was, "God, please get my butt up off the couch." Except he used a different word for butt. And we all laughed because what an honest prayer. God, please get my behind up off the couch. Get your behindy up off the couch. Do something that's fun, especially when you don't feel like it. Number six, get in the habit of reciting every day what you're grateful for. I think I got this from an Oprah show years ago. I don't spend all my time watching talk shows, but I got this from an Oprah show where she talked about how she either starts or finishes each day by writing down in her journal five things she's grateful for from the prior 24 hours. So when I drive to church every day now, or every weekday at least now, I spend the first 5 minutes saying five things out loud that I'm grateful for from the prior 24 hours. And I found that even in the most difficult 24 hours, there are always at least five things that we can be grateful for. When we relish the good things that happen to us, it lifts our joy. A seventh suggestion is hang with happy, positive people. Maybe this is the year you need to pick an Oasis group or a discipleship class. I don't know about you, but in the Oasis groups and discipleship classes I've experienced, we not only learn from the wonderful insights of one another, we not only share one another's burdens, but we spend a lot of time laughing, having a good time, having fun. I mean, belly laugh. Something happened the other day that I won't tell you and can't tell you about because she would be embarrassed, but something happened the other day in our Oasis group that caused us to double over on the floor and laugh. That's good. That lifts our spirits. Find some positive people to hang with. Number 8, why not have your own daily affirmation? Maybe you want to borrow the one from Carol Burnett's daughter. I choose to love my life today. I've borrowed that. And every morning when I remember, I get up, and after I've had my hot chocolate that is spiked with some mocha so that I can feel it, I say, I choose, just mocha, I say, I choose to love my life today. That's powerful. Because most mornings we tend to start out saying, when will this day be over? Just get me to the weekend, right? Finally, if all of this fails, your last desperate option, number 9, is to remember some of the best jokes that I've told you over the years. I'm sure you already do that anyway, right? I was thinking this past week, what is my all-time favorite joke that I've ever told you? And you know, it's like your all-time favorite song. There's so many, how could you pick them, right? But here's one that would be nominated, you know, in my top 10. It goes like this. So there's this guy who's traveling through touring Europe, and he's in Germany and Munich, and he wants to see this cemetery where famous ancient people are buried. And in particular, he wants to see the grave of Ludwig Beethoven. And so it's after dark. See, you remembered it. It was so good. You remember it. So just keep it to yourself, Jim. And remember, your life depends on how you respond to this. And so he's standing, he looks around this graveyard after dark. He's running late until he finally finds the headstone. Ludwig Beethoven is buried right there. He can't believe it. He's right there at the grave of Ludwig Beethoven. But that's when something strange started to happen. He heard music emerging from the ground beneath his feet. Beethoven's 9th symphony played backward. He was so freaked out, he screamed, and he ran, and he found a cemetery worker and said what he had witnessed. The cemetery worker said, calm down, it's okay. It's just Beethoven. He's decomposing. See, I just added a whole year to your lifespan. You can thank me later. All kidding aside, both the Bible and science teach us that happiness is a choice we make, a choice that changes everything. What choice are you going to make? Why not pick 1 or 2 or 3 of these options, or one that occurs to you, to deliberately insinuate more joy into your life in 2016? Let me close with this. 2 years ago, at age 86, Joy Johnson, a veteran of 25 New York City marathons, died with her running shoes on. She was a gym teacher for her career, but it wasn't until she was 61 years of age that she ran her first marathon. At age 64, she got her best time, 3 hours, 55 minutes to run 26 miles at age 64. She loved running so much, she kept it up throughout the years from 60 into her 80s. At age 86, 2 years ago, she was running her 25th New York City marathon. Can you believe it? 86 and running a marathon. When she hit the 20-mile mark, she stumbled and fell, completely exhausted. Through sheer force of will, she got back up, and she finished the marathon at about the 8-hour mark. Then she went back to her New York City hotel room, laid down on the bed with her shoes still on, drifted off to sleep, and never woke up. She died with her shoes on, doing what she loved. Afterward, her daughter was interviewed. Her daughter gave some insight into her mom's daily routine. She says she would get up at 4 a.m. every morning, drink coffee, and read the Bible. Then she would go for a pre-dawn 8-mile training run, all the while whiling away the time singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Her daughter said, we used to call mom the happy runner because next to her faith and her family, that was her favorite thing in the world to do, and she died doing it. Her daughter went on to say, my mom always used to say something to us over and over again till we got tired of it. She said, my mom always used to say, when you wake up in the morning, it's either going to be a good day or a bad day. Her mom would say, I choose to say, this is going to be a good day. Because you see, Joy Johnson understood what the Macedonian Christians had modeled for us years earlier. Happiness is a choice that changes everything. Take any situation of extreme scarcity in your life, mix in a heaping helping of joy, and the result will be overflowing bounty. If nothing else, why not decide that in 2016, every morning when you wake up, before you leave the house, you're going to stop and say aloud to yourself, I choose to love my life today. Thanks be to God.